Now, being a teacher, I can't do anything without PowerPoint. So hopefully, that's going to... Oh, thank goodness for that. Last time I stood up here, of course, was my children's talk, and I spent ages doing a PowerPoint, and none of it worked, which was just about like many of my lessons. So, Joshua, a great military leader, and he is still held up today by many historians and experts in this field as one of the greatest commanders in history, in human history. He employed tactics and strategies that are studied as an exemplar of great generalship in the many academies around the world that teach the arts of war. And actually, he's quite unusual as well within the Bible, because in the Old Testament, he is the only leader who has nothing said against him. If you go through Joshua, you'll find no condemnation of this man as a political and military leader, which is highly unusual. So if we think of the great King David, we know he had many, many flaws. But there are none mentioned in the book of Joshua. And whilst he's probably the author of that book, so it could be a bit like Shakespeare and rewriting history. But as we know, all scripture is breathed by God. And so we know that is the truth. And that's an amazing fact within itself. So we're going to jog through Joshua now, very briefly, and see what we can draw from this. So the genre of the book, as I say, is a narrative history, authored by Joshua, the leader of the Israelites, about 1380 to 1400 BC. Now that's like the Bronze Ages. For those of you who are slightly younger, the Bronze Age you've probably studied at school. We were very kindly invited to Heesman's the other day. I know that there's a Bronze Age settlement very near to your farm, actually. So I was doing a bit of research. There's a big cemetery, actually. to give you a context, that's what it is. And I always think it's very interesting. We read the Bible, we sort of think it's like a fantastical era. And actually, it's a real time in history. It really exists. It's not fantasy. And it's good to try and put it in that context. So if you've been to places like Westowe and the various sites around Essex and Suffolk, you'll be familiar with the idea of the Bronze Ages. And the other thing is to think that actually there's nothing new under the sun. My grandfather used to say that very regularly to us as children. There is nothing new under the sun. And it's fascinating when you read the Bible, when you look at history, and you look at the people's lives in the past, it's just the same as our lives. Same worries, same problems, same issues, the usual problem, to be too far from God and not close enough to him. So we've much to learn from history. We've much to learn from the scriptures. And the precursor to this time in this book of Joshua is Exodus. And under the leadership of Moses, as part of the Old Covenant promised, the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness. And even this is held up as a bit of a military tactic, because while they're wandering around in the wilderness, they're busy having a few scraps with the local tribes, and they win them. Amalekites, I think is how you say it, is the probably the most famous of those accounts, where actually Moses held his hand up and the forces of Israel prevailed. And when he dropped his arm, forces didn't prevail. And then someone had the wise idea to stick a rock under his arm so his arm would stay up. And the result was the forces of Israel did prevail against them, Amalekites. So wandering around in the wilderness was part and parcel of a curse that had been given to Israel, because they had doubted God's promise that he would take them to the promised land. Just previous to this, Moses had sent 12 spies into the promised land to spy it out, and only two came back with a positive report, and that was Joshua and Caleb. The other 10 spies all came back with negative reports. It's a lovely place, but they're all really big chaps out there, and they'll beat us up, and there's no way we can gain it, and it belongs to someone else, and we're terrified. And they didn't rely on God, they relied on their own judgment. But Joshua and Caleb saw the promised land as the promise of God and encouraged Moses to go in and enter it. But they didn't. And as a result, they were condemned to the carrying on their wandering in the wilderness. But on a military aspect, because they were winning these battles in the wilderness, what historians would say is that actually what they were creating was a sense of fear. Suddenly, they were winning battles out on the borders, and everybody in the promised land, the Canaanites, were starting to get a little worried. They kept hearing about this wandering group, the Israelites, who kept winning battles. And so fear was created within Canaan, which was part and parcel of God's work. And that's another thing I think it's always worthwhile remembering. God works in the actions of men. Whatever's going on, good or positive in our eyes, God is working through that. And he was creating fear in the Canaanites, that the Israelites were coming and their God was on their side. Their God was the most powerful God. And the result of this wandering then was an instability in Canaan. During this time as well, Joshua's role and his life has been constantly transformed. All right, so he began his life as a slave in Egypt with the rest of the Israelites and the Jews. He then becomes a soldier. He's appointed by Moses to be a militia commander. And his job is to command a group of the Israelites' army as they go around fighting in the wilderness. And then, as we said, he's chosen with Caleb and the other 10 tribesmen to become spies in the land of Canaan. And it's only Joshua and Caleb that have confidence in God's deliverance, and their peers lack faith. And finally, Moses dies. And when Moses dies, God chooses Joshua as his successor. As we read in Deuteronomy 34, chapter 34, verse 9, "Now Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses." So quite an extensive period of time here, God is preparing Joshua for his future. And he's quite a character. He's a bit of the James Bond of his day, looking at all those different titles, soldier, spy, and so on. So we move then into the book of Joshua itself. And in the first part of Joshua, we find the amazing story of the Jews about to enter the promised land. And it begins with an interesting tale of Rahab the prostitute. And I think this is a topic, part of the book I'd like to go into later on another occasion. There's too much to say really within this story, but it's an amazing story. She shelters two Israelite spies. And this probably links into the earlier spy mission. What many commentators believe is that probably Joshua himself had been to Rahab originally, okay, and he'd made a link with Rahab originally, and that's how she became to hear of the Jewish God, Yahweh or Jehovah, and she had faith in that God. And if you think it's amazing that Rahab lived in the Canaanite world, a pagan world, a polytheistic world, about 21 different gods they had. She was obviously in a profession that was not well looked upon, even today. And yet she had faith in a God that she had never seen. Okay, she'd just heard a little about him from this other person. And she's a great example, I think, to us about what faith is really about. So we think that probably Joshua had that initial contact with her. She hid the two spies on the roof, which means they could escape from the authorities. And they got back to Joshua, and they give Joshua a good report. Jericho is ready for the taking. Well, to do that, they had to cross the River Jordan first. They were camped on the other side of the River Jordan, and they needed to cross the Jordan. Now, this is a picture of Jordan just near, should have made it slightly larger probably, just near the crossing point into Jericho. And it's not very big. It's probably about as wide as this room. Okay. However, a bit like today, right, it was the springtime. And as a result, this was flooded. Flooded so much that actually it was probably between half a mile and a mile wide. So to get across the River Jordan at this stage would have not normally been possible. And in fact, the people of Jericho were probably thinking, we're quite safe because we've got on this boundary, this large river, and there's no way those nasty Israelites can come and invade. Okay. So the seasonal flooding, with all the snows melting from Mount Hermon, had fed into the headwaters of the Jordan, and the Jordan was impassable. Well, impassable for man, but not for God. And with the Ark of the Covenant ahead of them, the Jewish people crossed the Jordan. And this harked back to the crossing of the Red Sea much earlier in Moses' day. And if you remember, the curse for those wandering in the wilderness is that they wouldn't see the promised land. So the people who are now walking across this river were all young. They were under 20 when that curse was given. And so they will only just vaguely remember the stories of the crossing of the Red Sea. And so even this very act is God reinforcing, look what I've done in the past, look what I'm going to do again now, look what I can do in the future. And so they cross the River Jordan. We move into chapters 5 to 12 then. Joshua is on a recce of Jericho. So like a good commander, he knows that time spent in reconnaissance is never wasted. And so he goes ahead of his forces to have a look at Jericho. And when he goes ahead of his forces, he meets with a man who draws a sword. And this man who's drawing the sword is not just any old man. Okay, he is the commander of the Lord's army. He is Christ. He meets with the Savior, the Messiah. And at this stage then, Joshua changes his role yet again. He's been this slave, this soldier, this spy, the successor to Moses, and now he learns to be a servant of Christ. Okay? He listens to the words that are issued by the commander of the Lord's army, and he follows those words. Okay? And he follows the commands. And as a result, he will now go on to conquer the central regions of Canaan. This is all, I'm realizing now this is a bit too small. My apologies for that. So we read the account there of the walls of Jericho falling. And as I say, this is lots of research has been done. You can go back to Jericho today. The old city itself, the central city which was destroyed, has never been rebuilt. There was an attempt to rebuild it, and it failed again. And it's, the ruins are there, and you can go and see the ruins, and you can see probably where they think the wall first fell. To give you an idea of what Jericho was like, Jericho is believed to be probably the oldest fortified town in the world. Never mind just in this region, it's believed to be one of the oldest fortified places on earth. So its legend traveled before it. So when the Jews got there, they weren't just attacking any old town. They were attacking the grandest fortress, which had stood for probably thousands of years, never been conquered. So what they were being asked to do was quite a big task. And again, God was showing them, I am a great and mighty God. And so we heard of the account. They walk around the walls of the Jericho. They do this for consecutive days. And again, what the military historians would say is this was a great way of actually making the local population, first of all, a bit disturbed because you arrive and you're suddenly marching around your city. By goodness, they're going to evade us any moment in time. Everyone gets up, gets onto the walls to defend them, and then you all go away again. Okay? So everyone relaxes. The next day, you're up again. They're walking around the wall, blowing their trumpets and all the rest of it. What's going to happen? Everyone gets up. Nothing happens. They go away again. And this goes on for a whole week. By the time we get to the end of the week, okay, what's happening this morning? Ah, it's the Jews, they're going to walk around the walls of the city. And then, however, on the last time that they do this, okay, they're caught out and by surprise. And there are all sorts of ideas that the trumpets sort of like blew the walls down. Well, who knows what happens in reality, but God must have worked in a real and physical way and brought those walls about to collapse. And it's this great destruction of this fortress begins with the sound of the trumpet. And I was interested to know what a shofar is like. And so for my next slide, hopefully this will work. You can take the sound off there now, it's fine. It'll just keep going, it's on a loop, that's all. So it's a big ram's horn trumpet. And again, just this all a bit about my own interest here. I used to play the trumpet a lot, and I've just started playing again, so I was interested to hear what this would sound like. And it's an amazing sound. And then if you think of many of these trumpets going, it must have been an incredible sound. And this was telling you it's all about to happen now. Those trumpets would have been causing literally Jericho to shake and the people in Jericho to shake in their boots. But what a sound for the people on the outside, for the people of God, for the Israelites about to invade. This was going to spur them on. And it made me think, if it makes me just think now, how much we can look forward to. Those trumpets will sound again. And when they sound again, they will make the heathen shake in their boots. They will make the devil and Satan shake, because we will be destroying his fortress for the final time. And what a great sound it will be for us as it heralds the coming of the Messiah for the final time. And, you know, that's I can see why they're popular in the Jewish culture as a way of celebrating. At this period, then, when they conquer the city, it's a period that can unsettle many Christians. Norman and I were speaking about this a bit briefly. War is not a nice thing. In any circumstance. And it's not something, whilst I enjoy studying military history, it's not something I'd want to have to really see continually going. But we do know, as Christ said, there will be wars and rumours of wars, and we need to be wise to that. And it is a bit unsettling for Christians, because this doesn't seem to fulfil what we know of God. You know, God is a loving God. He loves us, and he's looking for our welfare. We've read about that. You know, and he shows grace to us, and he saves us. And this period of conquest can unsettle us, because it's wholesale slaughter of the tribes of Canaan. As we read it back in Joshua 6 there, they devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. And why would a loving God do this? It doesn't seem to fit. The total destruction of the inhabitants of Canaan. And I think possibly it's because we don't understand ourselves what the people of Canaan were like as Canaanites. As I said, they were polytheistic, over 20 recorded gods. Their religious rites were pretty abominable by the time that they existed in. They had detestable practices, religious prostitution, human sacrifice, including child sacrifice as part of their religion. Babies were buried alive in the foundations of buildings to bless the building. These were not pleasant people by a long, long chalk. And there are slight hints of that today when we open our newspapers and we look at the television and we read on the internet of some of the atrocities that are being committed across the world by various groups. Interestingly, this area in which Canaan sits is called the Levant. So ISIS and ISIL, there is a link back to these times. And they were very, very sinful people, even amongst their own generation. The other analogy you can use, for those of you who know their Roman history, the Carthaginians were often called the African Canaanites. And Carthage was sacked by the Romans, and everything in it was destroyed. We talk about a cathartic response to things, and that's why. And the reason the Romans destroyed them is because they could see that they also were a complete abhorrence to even a secular society such as the Romans, or relatively secular society. God did not want his own people, the Israelites, living amongst the Canaanites. He didn't want them to be pulled into their wicked practices and social culture. To put the whole question into perspective, if we look at Deuteronomy 9, it wasn't about destroying Canaan just to give it to the Israelites because they were nice people. Far from it. God says, "It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going to take possession of this land, but only on the account of the wickedness of these nations. The Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So the Canaanites were singled out for this severe treatment. They were cut off to prevent Israel and the rest of the world from being corrupted. And we can liken this action on God's part, not to doing evil so that good may come of it. It's not the ends justifies the means. But God was doing good in spite of evil consequences. As much as a surgeon doesn't refrain from amputating a gangrenous limb, an arm or a leg, if you've got gangrene, they will take your arm and leg off. And in the process, they'll remove some healthy tissue. But they do this to prevent the whole of the body becoming poisoned and going into death. The next city then on Joshua's conquest was the city of Ai. And this took two attempts. And it took two attempts because when they attacked Jericho, they were to devote the city to the Lord. And that didn't mean just slaughtering the whole of the population, but it meant that everything that was in the city was not for them to possess. It wasn't loot. They couldn't take food and belongings and property. Okay, the city was to be destroyed. All the treasures that were found in the city were to be consecrated to God and put into the Lord's treasury. And the Israelites weren't even allowed to take food. All the way up to this point, the Israelites are being fed by manna from heaven. Even though they're now in the promised land, they're still reliant on the manna that God provides. However, one of the attacking force, a man called Achan, was disobedient and he kept some of the loot, some of the booty, and didn't hand it over. And as a result, when they attacked Ai in the first place, it wasn't actually because God had commanded it. What they thought was, oh, this is pretty close, as you can see on the map there. It's not far away. We've had a great success in Jericho. Why don't we go and attack Ai? So in fact, actually what the Israelites were doing weren't seeking God's counsel. They were deciding their own plan. And when they attacked the city, they were repelled. And they were repelled because it wasn't in God's plan. And they'd been disobedient beforehand. This was brought to Joshua's attention, who was devastated. Okay, and he prostrated himself in front of God, and he asked many questions. Why has this not worked? And God explained what happened, and they removed Achan from... He was killed, and along with his family, because what they were looking to do, God was looking to do, was remove the sin from within the Israelite population, remove the things that were wrong. He was looking to create a pure nation for himself, just as he's looking to remove the sin from us, to create us pure and holy, to be in his presence when we finally reach heaven. So on the second time, they successfully attack the city. And again, Joshua uses a bit of a ruse, again, which is quite famous. It's an ambush technique. So he sends a small army out to attack the city. Okay, it's a very small army. The inhabitants of Ai come out with their army. The Israelites run off. And the Canaanites thinking, yes, this is a good one. We'll go and chase them and beat them off. And actually what they had done was, as another army sat in cover, and as they left the city and they left the gates open, the Israelites went in and destroyed the city. On top of that, the Israelites that were running away turned around, faced the inhabitants of Ai. They thought, oh, we'll run back to our city. And when they turned around to run back to their city, they found out that the army of God was there and they were ambushed and destroyed. So Joshua used ruse and deception, okay, as a military tactic, but it was all because it was in God's plan. And in many accounts here, I'm not a great theologian, and I only, you know, only from looking at this, there's something called chiasma in the this book. There's a lot of chiasma, which is a new word for me. Chiasma is basically where something is said, and you read the passages, you have a verse that God says this, and then this was done. God says this, and this was done. And throughout Joshua, there are lots of examples of this. I haven't put them on the slides today because I think it's a whole study in itself. But it was quite amazing. And in fact, we saw a little of it in the last passage that was read, that if God says something and you follow it and do it, it will come about. Okay? And literally, they use the same words in the same sentences throughout the book. So, Ai was destroyed. captured. Then we moved to Gibeon. Now Gibeon is interesting because actually it was a city that was in an ally now of the Israelites. And Joshua had been deceived himself. The people of Gibeon had heard that there are these dreadful warriors, the Israelites, out there. We better find a way of making a truce with them or a treaty. And they used a ruse to convince Joshua and the elders of Israel to make a truce with them. As a result, the citizens of Gibeon became servants of the Israelites, but they could not be destroyed by the Israelites because they had made a treaty, an oath with them before God. Five kings of Canaanite that were left now then decided to get together. They stopped fighting amongst themselves and decided we better get together and attack these Israelites. We'll do this at Gibeon. And what happened was there was a great battle. And here, this is what I call Joshua's longest day. Have anyone seen this film? It's one of my favorite films about D-Day, called The Longest Day. And it's called The Longest Day because in this, Joshua asked God to make the day last longer so he could defeat the Canaanites. We'll just about read that. It says, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Ajalon." And so the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. And as it is written in the book of Joshua, the sun stopped in the middle of the day of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. He also brought a hailstorm. Has anyone ever been caught in a hailstorm here? Okay. What we see as a hailstorms usually in the UK are pretty pitiful. Now, there's those tiny little white specks of ice falling down, which sting a little. Well, you can have some proper old hailstorms, especially in mountainous regions like this part of Israel in Canaan. And these are some images from a hailstorm in the United States very recently. Okay, that's a house and a car that have been hit by the hailstorm. The picture beforehand is the actual hailstorm arriving. And they are the size of the hailstones. Okay, almost the size of golf balls. And God brought a hailstorm on the different attacking forces to aid the Israelites in their conquest of Canaan. So finally then, as we move to the end of Joshua, we see that the land is divided up amongst the different tribes. Some of the larger cities are placed aside for the Levitical priests who didn't actually get land, so the priests could concentrate on their role and the rest of the tribes could help support them. So land was important, of course, because land provided you with food, okay, as well as an inheritance. So the Levitical priests tend to live in the smaller cities. And there were cities of refuge around Canaan for the actual Israelites to be in. Then Joshua gives his final words as we come to the end of the book. I'll read this out. So in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, as he knows he's coming to the end of his days, he says to the Israelites, he brings all the Israelites together, all the elders of the different tribes, and he says, "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're now living." So Canaanite was a conglomeration of different tribes, the Canaanites, Amorites being one of them. "But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." So there are lots of pictures in this, but when the Israelites were in Egypt, they weren't sort of living in a bubble, a Jewish bubble, which is, again, sometimes we often think, oh, what it was, there they were, the poor old people, they were living in Egypt, they're all slaves, and they're busy worshipping and honouring God, and poor old them. It was a very bad situation for them, there's no doubt, but they weren't honouring God. many Jewish people and Israelites were actually taking on board the culture of the Egyptians and worshipping the same gods. They were hedging their bets, taking out a bit of an insurance policy. Well, I've got Yahweh, I'll do him on the Sabbath, but I'll do all these other sun gods, etc., on the other days and keep myself in with my Egyptian employers and so on and so forth. So the Israelites were not a pure nation up to this point. Okay, they weren't just believing in God alone. They weren't just trusting in him. They were picking up all the different cultures and social practices that were going on around them. And this is why really Joshua gives them this challenge. He says, you are now in the promised land. And now you're in the promised land. Look what God has done for you. How faithful he's been to you. Surely there's enough evidence now for you to see that he is the one and only true God. And you need to put away all these other idols and distractions. So when you look at this book of Joshua, and it is a jog through, I'm very conscious of that, and I cannot do it justice in a single session, there's no doubt about it. And I was a bit of a fool to think I could, as I plowed through it about on Wednesday in a panic, thinking, there's too much, there's too much to do. The good thing is it's probably created about another 10 sermons, I hope, in the long term. long term. Not next week. But when you read this book and you study it carefully, the purpose of the book surfaces with very great clarity and power. And its purpose is, as I said, it's a narrative history. And it's tied to a single character. But who is that character? Is it Joshua? No. The character of this book is all about God. Who made the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Who called Moses and appointed Joshua as a successor? Who parted the Red Sea and went on to part the Jordan? Who fed Israel with manna in the wilderness, then delivered them into a land flowing with milk and honey? Who gave the battle plan for Jericho, this grand fortress, this impenetrable castle to be conquered? Who caused the walls to fall? Who caused Ai to be defeated? Okay. But before that, who caused Ai to win when there was sin in the camp of Israel? Okay. Who granted victory against the kings of the south and north? This book is about God, and God in three persons. The Holy Trinity, God the Father. We find that God keeps his promises. God is faithful. Okay, he's the covenant father, fulfilling his covenant. He leads Joshua and the Israelites into the promised land. He fulfills the promises he's made to Abraham back in Genesis, and Isaac and Jacob. God gives each tribe a sizable inheritance, we read later on in Joshua chapter 13. He gives the Levites a special inheritance, those cities. And Caleb and Joshua, he blesses them and their families. Nobody was left out. God's faithfulness was complete. Even Joseph, who had lived outside the promised land, had had quite an interesting life and died in Egypt. His bones were picked up out of Egypt and brought to the promised land. Okay? And that's where they're laid to rest. It's quite interesting, this, because many historians still try and look for his tomb in Egypt. And whilst there is some interesting hieroglyphics which suggest there was a prince of Egypt who was Joseph, there's no doubt about it historically, his tomb's not there, it's here in the promised land. That's how much God fulfilled his covenant. He made a promise and it be kept, even to the bones and the dust of a man being brought into this land. We also see God the creator. All of creation is subject to God's sovereign control. He provides the manna. He blocks up the waters of a river. He shatters the walls of a city. He sends hailstones from heaven and he lengthens the day. All of this to accomplish his purpose. All of this is in his control. God is holy and just. He hates sin. He waged war against the pagan Canaanites and anyone who sinned in Israel. God is constantly at war with sin. because it is an affront to his holiness and because it destroys the people whom he loves and desires to bless. In the book of Joshua, God waged war with sin wherever he found it. God's love for Israel led him to purge out even the sin in the camp so that it would not destroy the whole of the nation. He dealt with Achan even as severely as he did in order to give the people, his people, a clear demonstration of his hatred of sin at the beginning of this new era in their national life. And God is revealing. God reveals himself throughout this book of his will to his people. And he will empower those who will follow the words of his commands. He will empower those who are faithful to accomplish his will. And no matter what the odds, okay, the Canaanites were not a pushover. Be under no illusions. Whilst there's lots of victories, this book is just one victory after another going on as Joshua works his way up and down the spine of what will become Israel in this land of Canaan, defeating many nations. But these people were vicious. And to the rest of the world, they would have been the most powerful, most destructive forces you could exist at that time. They were not a pushover. Israel was outgunned and outnumbered at every point. And yet, as God always has been, is now and always will be, he was faithful to them and gave them victory. Yahweh. God's an amazing character, and the word God doesn't sum it up, and all those different little titles there don't sum it up. And the Jews and the Israelites knew that. They had this word Yahweh, which is indescribable, and that's what describes God to us. He is indescribable. Yahweh, the word that we can't even speak his name because he is so indescribable. But it's not just about God the Father, it's about God the Son. Joshua, the name Joshua is formed from the root of the Hebrew word for salvation. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 17, Joshua is written as Yeshua, which is the name for Jesus. Indeed, the book of Joshua in Greek, when it's translated, it translates as Jesus or Jesus. So both Joshua and Jesus mean the same thing. The Lord saves. Jesus Christ is revealed in the book of Joshua by type. Joshua prefigures Christ as the captain of our salvation, leading his people in the power of his spirit. In Canaan, there were seven nations greater and mightier than Israel, we read in Deuteronomy. They had to be dispossessed and destroyed. But just as no nation could defeat Joshua and Israel under God, so no being in the spirit realm can withstand the power of Jesus Christ, who defeats Satan and is now at God's right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all and authority, power and dominion. The Jordan crossing also resonates historically with the Israelites, earlier crossing with the Red Sea, and then God had miraculously allowed them to escape from Egypt. Now he miraculously allows them to enter the promised land. And all of these experiences at the Red Sea and in the Jordan, they foreshadow Christ's baptism, as we read in Corinthians. Baptism pictures present Jesus Christ enabling repentant individuals to escape from the bondage of sin and to enter into a new phase of their relationship with God. So the pictures that are being used in this book resonate with the New Testament, and they resonate with every generation from that point on till today. And finally, what of God the Spirit? Need a bigger screen, I figured, actually. I'm sorry about this, because I've prepared a PowerPoint, usually thinking about my large whiteboard at school, and I suddenly now realize, much smaller. Anyway, what of God the Spirit, then? Throughout Joshua, the Ark of the Covenant is constantly referred to. It was made at Sinai to a pattern given to Moses. It was used as the depository for the written law. So it is a picture not just of the Holy Spirit, but it's a picture of the Bible, God's holy word. and it played a significant part in the crossing of Jordan. Joshua didn't send the army across first. They sent the Ark of the Covenant across first. Joshua didn't march around Jericho with his biggest and best guys at the front with their swords gleaming. The Ark of the Covenant led them round. And later on in Joshua, there's a ceremony at Mount Ebal where they celebrate and they build a memorial to remember the covenant promise that God has given them, this promised land. What's at the forefront of that again? The Ark of the Covenant. What does the Ark represent? It represents the divine presence of God within the heart of the Israelite camp. It moved ahead of the Israelite army, guiding them, overcoming obstacles, preparing the way to victory, just as the Holy Spirit did for Christ, and then his disciples, and then he still does for us today, and will continue to do so until Christ returns. So there are many lessons we can learn from the book of Joshua. And as I said, I think it's a wonderful microcosm of man's relationship with God and the redemption we can receive through the gospel. And there are lots and lots of different character lessons in the different characters we come across here. Joshua, Caleb, Rahab, and so on. But there are some salient messages in this book, which is what I'd like to finish on. First of all, for those of us who have what we'd call faith, as we enter a new year, one which will no doubt have many challenges and battles, what of the faithful fight? Going back to Andrew's suggestion of a title for today's talk. Joshua was told 7 times in this book to be strong and courageous. God told him that, Moses told him that, and the officers of his army told him that. And that's what we need to be. Those of us who know Christ, we need to be strong and courageous as we enter this new year. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, we read in Ephesians, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Every battle that was won by Joshua was done in the strength of the Lord, and not by the hands of men. Go back to Ai. When men decided they would have a battle, they lost. When God decided they would have a battle, they won. And as long as we try to win all our battles in our mental, physical, or emotional strength, our own strengths, we will lose. But if we choose to recognize how God gives us power against our spiritual enemies, we would be mighty in those battles. In Zechariah chapter 4, it says, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." So, I would encourage you to stay focused as a warrior of Jesus Christ by taking steps of faith and fighting the good fight. Be strong and courageous, just as Joshua. Be strong and courageous in prayer, Bible study, and fellowship. And I say these things to you, and I say these things to me. Fighting in the Spirit through prayer will demolish and destroy our enemies' influence over our lives. If you do, the gates of hell won't prevail against the advance of the kingdom of Christ. And what about those of you today who perhaps wouldn't say that you are a Christian or don't profess any faith? Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. We read in Hebrews. The primary lesson for you to draw from Joshua's life is that God is faithful to us all. God is faithful to his promises. God promised Abraham that his descendants would dwell in the promised land. And under Joshua, God brought the people into that land that he had promised to give them. This act completed the mission of redemption that God had started with Moses in bringing Israel out of Egypt. And it points to the ultimate redemption that Jesus brings to the community of those who have faith. That is not just the Israelites, not just the Jews, not just the good people, not just the Christians, not the people who go to church. That is for all people. It is also for the Gentiles. And the example in Joshua is given to us. In Jericho, Rahab and all her family are rescued, and they are brought into the family of God. Many would assume that Rahab, a pagan, Canaanite, a prostitute, she's not going to be interested in God. And what on earth would God want to be interested in her for? But she was willing to risk everything. She had to be courageous. She had to show that she had faith in this God that she could not see, that she'd just heard about. And God was faithful to her. God kept his promise. Joshua was a great ruler. He commanded the respect of all his subjects. In Deuteronomy, we read how he was recognized as a great leader, and the Jewish people wanted him to lead them and said they would follow him and obey his commands. Well, how did he hold this respect? He maintained very good order and he discipline, and he put the worship of God central into the government of the nation of Israel. He feared God in an awesome way. He believed God. He obeyed God, and he glorified God. And he exhorted all of the Israelites to remember God's faithfulness to him and to them. And he exhorted them to trust and have faith in God alone and obey him. To trust and obey. Do you think, those of you who don't know where you stand today, that the people who made it into the promised land were just the lucky ones? Or were they those who were obedient to God? Those who disobeyed God never stepped foot into the promised land. They were kept in the wilderness. Those who were obedient to God found the promised land. And when Jesus comes again, we're told that he will say to those who are saved, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He won't say, "Lucky you, you won the lottery to get into heaven today." Okay? It's got nothing to do with luck. You have a choice to take personal responsibility to follow the scriptures and to make the right decisions to fight and conquer and enter the promised land, an eternal life in heaven. Or you can choose to stay in the wilderness and be eternally lost. The wonderful thing about God's promise of heaven is that it is, like everything else we have seen in the book of Joshua, absolutely reliable and certain. God is faithful. What God says, God will do. If we go back to that chiasma, it was said, and then it came about. God said this, and that's what would happen. But in order to reach the promised land, we must fight with God on our side, faithfully following his word without compromise or complaining. The plan is for your victory through faith in Jesus Christ. You just need to decide to follow that battle plan. So like Moses, Jesus delivers us from the bondage of slavery to sin by his death upon the cross. And like Joshua, Jesus will bring us all who have strength and courage to believe and have faith in him as his Lord, as our Lord and Savior. Jesus will bring them into the eternal promised land and an everlasting Sabbath rest. For if Joshua had given them rest, is heard in Hebrews, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Christian brothers and sisters, remember that the spiritual victory lies in obedience to God through the power of his resurrected Son, Jesus Christ. Continue to fight the good fight. And friends, in this new year, be bold and embark on a new life. a true life, a better life, and a wonderful life that can only be found in Christ. The Lord said to Joshua, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous." Amen.